I'd like to welcome you all this afternoon to the Chapel of the Open Book here on Wilson Street. And today we're celebrating the 46th anniversary day. 46th anniversary we're celebrating today. And I hope you're all expecting to hear wonderful things today. You've come here to meet with our Lord and with one another and to share this act of fellowship and worship together. And I don't think you're going to be disappointed. God isn't going to let us down. I'd like to offer you greetings from Preston Meeting. As you know, most of you do know, we have this meeting place in Preston, and the fellowship there have asked us to convey their good wishes and that they will be thinking about us this afternoon. Also, Fred and Grace Ralph have asked to be remembered to us. They send their greetings from Malta. Before I begin, I'd like to point out to you that there is now available Stuart's latest book, The Galatian and Roman Epistles of Paul, is now in print and is available, I think I was told, £5.50. Any of you who are interested, that no doubt will be an excellent addition to your library. Well, shall we raise up our hearts together in song as we sing our first hymn, which is, thank you, is hymn number 10. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Number 10.
Thank you.
And now we're going to go together before the throne of grace, and we're going to be led in prayer by Mr. Dennis Webster, after which we're going to have a reading from Ephesians chapter 3 by Mr. Neil Hartnett. Dennis.
Our most gracious and eternal Father, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before thee this afternoon, and we give thee thanks for this opportunity of meeting together in such a way as this. We appreciate, Heavenly Father, the freedom which we have to come and worship thee in a way in which we choose, without let or hindrance from anyone. And so we come together this afternoon and we look back over the years that have passed. And we remember, Heavenly Father, that great step of faith which was taken by those friends of old who sought out this little chapel and opened it up as the chapel of the open book. We give thee thanks, Heavenly Father, for all the work that has gone out from this place, for all the teaching that has been taught. And we remember, Heavenly Father, all the blessings that many of us have received through knowing this place. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for all those who have labored throughout the years for thy truth. We remember, Heavenly Father, that there are those who have gone out and worked and striven so that thy truth might be known to others. We give thee thanks for all their work. And we remember, Heavenly Father, that there is a commitment to the future for us. And we are mindful, Heavenly Father, that thou alone knows what is ahead. And we pray that in all things we might seek thy guidance, that in all things thou wilt lead us, and that we might be given the grace to follow thy leading. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the way in which we worship thee. We thank thee for the hymn, the words of the hymn that we have just sung. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that thou hast bestowed upon us grace without measure. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, because thou didst send thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour and our Redeemer. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, because through thy truth we have learned of how he came and how there was a foreshadowing of him coming. And we remember that thy people of old, as they journeyed in the wilderness, were instructed to build that tabernacle. And there in that tabernacle, there was to be the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. We praise thee, Heavenly Father, because thou hast taught us that that was a picture of the true mercy seat who was to come later, the Lord Jesus Christ, sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, because we can come and meet today around that same mercy seat. So we praise thee and thank thee for all thy blessings towards us. So we would carry our prayer a little wider and remember all those who are not able to be with us today. Some, because of physical difficulties, cannot come. Some, because of prior arrangements, are not able to come. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that as they think of us at this time, Thou too wilt be with them wherever they are, that Thou wilt be near to them and bless them. That as we rejoice in fellowship with each other today here, they too might, in thinking of us, rejoice in fellowship also. Remember, Heavenly Father, especially those at this time who are laid on one side through illness. Thou knowest, Heavenly Father, each and every individual case. We pray that Thou wilt be with them, those who watch over them, those near and dear to them who think of them. We pray that Thou wilt be with them all. And we remember, Heavenly Father, those who have lost the ones they love. Those who, having been together for many, many years, now find themselves alone. We pray that Thou wilt be with them, bless them, comfort and strengthen them. And that even in their loss, they might find a rejoice, a means for rejoicing, in knowing that Thou art the great God and Father, who does see the beginning and the end, whose hands have in them the things around them, the times that are to come, the times that are to pass, that are past. We remember, Heavenly Father, that Thou art the great giver and the creator of everything that we have, that Thou wast there in the beginning, and that Thou wilt be there at the completion, in the end. So, Heavenly Father, as we rejoice in all these truths, we pray that Thou wilt be with us through the remainder of this service, that Thou wilt be with us in the time of fellowship together, in the interval, and as we meet again tonight, we pray, Heavenly Father, for that same dearness, that Thou wilt be close to us and bless us. We ask all of these things in and through the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
The reading this afternoon is from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you would, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principality and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with his might, by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end.
Our next hymn is hymn number 16. Shall we lift up our hearts and sing? Filled with all fullness can it be for Gentile strangers such as we who the path of sin have trod as aliens from the life of God. Number 16. Now I wish to introduce unto you Mr. Frank Papworth, who is going to give to us his report on the work of the Berean Forward Movement Trust. Thank you. Today we meet in this little chapel to give thanks for yet another anniversary day. We recall with thanksgiving the agreement made in August 1943 when we obtained the use of the chapel for a trial period with the possibility
of continuance. Thus on Thursday, the 30th of September, 1943, the chapel was opened and a special service was conducted with rededication. In fact, Mr. Charles H. Welch became a trustee of the chapel on the 10th of October, 1944. George Foster and Stuart Allen became trustees of the chapel on the 10th of March, 1948. Thus, the Berean Forward Movement has been privileged, under license from the chapel trustees, to continue the work from this chapel for 46 years. We give thanks for this work of grace. However, it is also fitting today to remember with thanksgiving also the fact that this little place was built 100 years ago this year. The following is a quotation from a short historical account of Wilson Street Chapel and its members. The chapel in Wilson Street was built in 1889, as it was considered a more central and convenient position for the members, who most resided at a distance and came from all quarters, and also in the hope that as this position was in a more prominently public situation, there would be a better attendance of strangers and visitors. This hope, however, did not materialize, and it is seldom that any but members or their specially invited friends are in attendance. Time does not permit a detailed account of those who formed the nucleus of this chapel, but it is interesting to note that in opening the brief history of the chapel, reference is made to a small group of Christian believers who early in the 19th century, finding no satisfaction in the various religious systems and doctrinal differences which prevailed in their day, set themselves apart to study for themselves the scriptures in order, if possible, to arrive at a clearer definition of truth upon which to base their faith and practice. This little chapel has over the past 46 years been a haven for the truth of a rightly divided word. It has been the place where the greater part of our diverse tape and cassette library have been made. Recordings of both the Foundation Day and Anniversary Day are sent by Mr. John Porter to friends in different parts of the world. The Berean Forward Movement is responsible for the ministerial side of the work and expenses for the payment of stipends of our principal and distribution secretary of the Berean Publishing Trust for the maintenance, for the repairs of the chapel, including heating, lighting, and the tape recording service. We give thanks to all our many friends throughout this country and indeed throughout many parts of the world who keep contact with us and who support us in so many different ways. During the past year, we have seen the publication of the biography of that great international Bible scholar, Dr. E.W. Bullinger. This biography is not published by the Berean Publishing Trust, but Mr. Alan Schofield has a few copies available at a price of £5.50 each. Undoubtedly, Dr. Bullinger was one of the greatest Bible expositors of all time, and it is appropriate on this day of anniversary when we give thanks for the faithfulness of those who have gone before that we acknowledge the debt which many of us owe to the great pioneer work done by this man of God. Many friends of our witness can testify to the great help they have received from the late doctor's work, especially the little gem entitled How to Enjoy the Bible. In that biography, from the contents of a letter which was reproduced in Things to Come, shortly after Dr. Bullinger's death, we read the following words. Though gifted with unusual powers as a deep scholar and thinker, he was simple, affectionate, and conspicuously free from pretension of any kind. But the feature which made him preeminent was his greatness as a teacher of the Scriptures. His aim was to delight himself in the Word of God and to pass on that supreme happiness to others. It was his constant practice to be up in his study over his Bible at about 3 to 5 o'clock in the morning. And there, day after day, he stored his receptive mind with masses of Scripture knowledge, which made him a giant in apprehension of the mind of God. He cared little for the mind of man, but was unbearingly in his search after what the Bible says of itself. That is a quotation from the biography, which, as I said, is available here this afternoon. Now, the link between Dr. Bullinger and the founder of our witness, the late Charles H. Wells, is faithfully recorded in the biography, and we wish to quote just a little from its pages, which indicate clearly something of the character of that faithful man of God. Toward the end of 1908, and this is quoting from Mr. Welsh, felt moved to write to the Dr. Bullinger. After some delay, the doctor granted me an interview at the offices of the Trinitarian Bible Society in London, and that hour's interview proved to be the most critical turning point in my life and ministry. The doctor invited me to say what was troubling me, and I feared that, after all, he would smile indulgently, pat me on the shoulder, and tell me to go home and forget all about it. Again, I plucked up courage, and here is a transcript of our conversation. Myself, Mr. Welsh. From your writings, Doctor, I believe I am right in saying that you do not believe the Church began at Pentecost, but rather that the dispensational boundary must be drawn at Acts 28. Dr. Bullinger's reply. That is so. I've made that quite clear. Mr. Welsh. Well, what seems to me to stultify the position you have taken regarding Acts 28 is that you nevertheless treat the whole of Paul's epistles as one group, starting with Romans, ending with Thessalonians, with Ephesians somewhere in the middle. To my amazement and joy, the doctor looked at me for a moment and, slapping his thigh with his hand, said, "That scraps half the books I have written. But we want the truth, and the truth is there in what you have said." Thus, in 1909, Mr. Welsh started his life's work by producing the Brian Expositor. And in 1959, a special commemorative publication was prepared entitled Jubilee, 50 Years, a grateful record of sustaining grace. Now, we have here quite a pile of Jubilees, and we also have some photographs of the chapel, and I'm told that if anybody would like today to take away a copy of Jubilee and of the photograph, they're welcome so to do. So please take advantage of that offer. Toward the end of this publication, that is the Jubilee publication, we read an article sent to CHW by an old friend of the Brian Expositor. It's called A Retrospect. 50 years, the sound as long. 50 years, thy work not done. 50 years of precious life. 50 years of toil and strife. 50 years of truthful gain. 50 years of care and pain. 50 years of grateful thanks. 50 years outside the ranks. 50 years of witness borne. 50 years of doubt and scorn. 50 years the race well run. 50 years the fight still on. 50 years by voice and pen. 50 years beseeching men, reconciled by Christ to God, rightly to divide his word. In commenting on this tribute, CHW said, "A tribute, if not deserved, is one that has been prayed for and earnestly sought." May its future be even more worthy is the desire of all concerned in its production, its witness, and its integrity. Thus far, the Brain Expositor has been in circulation for 80 years, for which we give thanks. In so doing, we remember the great work done by Stuart Allen in continuing the work of exposition, which has ensured a steady supply of articles for the Brain Expositor. We are thankful that he has been enabled by the Lord to continue this work, notwithstanding advancing years. The work does continue. Whether we shall remain in this chapel or move to a site nearby, we do not know. But there has been talks about possibilities, but as yet nothing concrete has been agreed. We realize that all our friends are very interested in any such plans, and we will certainly make announcements within joints and bands if and when there is anything to report. At the moment, we have not heard from the developer for several months, and the present economic situation has caused a drop in demand for commercial premises, so it may be some time before there are further developments or discussions. In conclusion, we would once again extend the appreciation of all the trustees to all our many friends who support this work and this witness. The faithful work and support of our many friends ensures that the work does continue. Please pray for our work and witness, and that those who have positions of responsibility may serve the Lord with singleness of purpose, so that we may have a share in his work, even as he stoops to use us. And as Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord."
Thank you, Frank, for your report. Shall we open our hymn books again? And we're going to sing hymn number 21, during which there will be a free will offering taken. Number 21. Happy bond of sacred union, head and members all are one, kept in sweet and close communion, this is heaven on earth begun.
Yeah.
And now I should like to introduce to you Norman Dredge. You all know Norman. He is a trustee of the Brian Ford Movement and the Publishing Trust, and he's going to give to us his address.
I'm a bit creaky on my legs. Didn't let it come upstairs. Who tells how very many of them? Bones there. Well, my friends, what a joy it is to come to know the need to rightly divide the Word of God. To handle it correctly. By not confusing, for example, the church that is the body of Christ with the church that is the bride of the Lamb. While not conflicting the blessings on the earth, the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel, will inherit with the heavenly blessing. The members of the body of Christ will inherit in the heavenly holiest of all. Of course, the established churches will have none of this and teach that all the saved, that is, all who by faith accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, are automatically members of the body of Christ. Yet, if we carefully and prayerfully read through Paul's epistles to the Ephesians and the Colossians, we discover there is a mystery, a secret, that God has kept hidden in himself that have never been revealed before. Surely then we must ask ourselves the questions, what is this mystery, this secret, and why to Gentiles? What's happened to God's chosen earthly people that they should be set aside? Both these questions are fully answered in the book of Acts and Paul's epistles to the Ephesians and the Colossians. These two epistles, written after Israel had been set aside by God through the Apostle Paul as the prisoner of the Lord in Rome, as recorded in the last chapter and the last few verses of the book of Acts, and of course the other five epistles that were written, as you were the other seven epistles that were written during this period. If we read in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, as we read before, these are the words which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. If that little word now means then, or at that time, then this secret must have been hidden by God and never revealed before. A secret is no longer a secret if it's made known. Turning then to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that it is sent to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. I understand the words at Ephesus are omitted in some of the oldest manuscripts, and there is a blank space here. Some scholars of the scriptures have put forward the reason that this was because the mighty city of Ephesus was the capital city of a vast province around it. So what the apostle intended was that this epistle was to be sent not only to Ephesus, but obviously to the other cities in this province. The point to note here is that it is addressed to the faithful believers in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means to the mature Christians. Other translations of this passage are to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. Again, to God's people who are steadfast in Christ Jesus. What does that conjure up to you? It conjures up believers who are fully established in their belief of what Paul has preached to them during his years at Ephesus. Surely they must be mature Christians. Well, yes, Paul spent over 2 years at Ephesus on his third missionary journey. As we read in chapter 19. Alright, let's look at it. Acts chapter 19. Verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, and Paul wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. So on. Up to this time, Paul had always gone first to the synagogue in every town he visited. From now on, however, he no longer did this. And so the first phase of his ministry was now drawing to a close. God gave Paul a twofold commission. And if we turn up to Acts 26, we shall read what they are. In Acts 26, he's witnessing before King Agrippa and tells him how that the risen Christ spoke to him from heaven, verse 15, Acts 26. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." Paul here declares, by the use of the word both, that his commission is twofold. A minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. There can be no doubt that this second commission was a future ministry, quite separate from the first. All Paul knew at the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road was that he would receive it at some future time. As we know now, this revelation was not given until Paul became the prisoner of the Lord for we Gentiles in Rome. When he had first arrived here, we learn from the last chapter of the book of Acts that he had sent for the leading members of the synagogue. He told them he had done nothing to deserve imprisonment, and the Roman authorities would have let him go free. But the Jews who had come to Caesarea from Jerusalem had so vehemently opposed this decision, he had been forced to appeal unto Caesar. Having heard Paul out, the synagogue rulers in Rome decided to have further discussions among themselves. And so they appointed another date. At this second meeting, well, let's turn to Acts 28, just up the Bible a bit. Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. Persuading, explaining to them. That's the basis and hope of this teaching was the Old Testament scriptures. The great change when the twain, that is Jews and Gentiles, on an equal basis were created, one new man, had not yet been revealed by Paul. Israel as a nation still stood before God as his chosen earthly people. Paul was in prison in Rome because he proclaimed the hope of Israel. That was that their Messiah was the one who came amongst them as Jesus of Nazareth. And the apostle affirms this by countless references to the Old Testament scriptures and the amazing signs and miracles this unique one did while he was on the earth. Let's read on from Acts 28 to verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not amongst themselves, they departed. And Dr. Bullinger gives the literal meaning of this verb, were being sent away. The imperfect tense, suggesting that the chief men of the synagogue broke up the meeting and sent the rest away, lest they should be convinced. Seeing their rejection and unbelief, Paul then quoted from Isaiah's prophecy those ominous words in chapter 6, those fatal words that imply God's temporary rejection of the nation and their punishment that would come upon them, as indeed it did here in Acts 28 after a few years. They follow the lead already given to them by the religious leaders in Israel. Our Lord himself had quoted these verses from Isaiah 6. He quoted them in Matthew chapter 13. And we can look at those. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 13. Some of you may not quite know what they are. Let's have a look. Here we are. And verse, what is it, 14. The Lord said, this is Jesus Christ speaking, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing he shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So he spake to them in parables, that the people couldn't understand. They were pronounced over the Jews in their land when he came to them. It was after his declaration of woe to the cities where his miracles had been performed, and on that wicked and adulterous generation which had refused to believe in him and was even then plotting to kill him. Turning back to Acts 28, we read in verses 26 and 27. Acts 28, verses 26 and 27. Go unto this people and say, and here are these words from Isaiah, that Paul quotes to the Jews after their unbelief and their rejection. Is known, therefore, verse 28, that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. Coming on now to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read that this church was foreordained by God before the foundation of the world. We must get on. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Have you noticed how this word according comes four times between verses 4 and 11? If you notice, you'll find that each one reveals to us the most marvelous blessings in Christ. It's worth having a look at sometime. Looking at the world today, it would appear that evil seems to be triumphant over these promises of God in the scriptures and threatens them with extinction. But he who works all things after the counsel of his own will rules and overrules. When the time is right for his promises to be fulfilled, they will be according to his word. Coming back to verse 4 then, we read something else that's absolutely unique concerning the secret that God is unveiling through his servant Paul in this epistle. According, it goes back to a period before the foundation of the world. All other callings are dated from or since the foundation of the world. This calling in Ephesians is unique and alone in relating to a choice and a purpose that goes back to a period before the world began. Compared with this, let's look at just one or two references to the period dated from or since the foundation of the world. One, of course, is in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is a reference to the separation of the nations at the second coming of Christ. Those who befriended the Jew will have their reward that is from or since the foundation of the world. Then one in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 49. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets that was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From or since the foundation of the world, Christ is here condemning the unbelief of the religious leaders for their persecution of him. They are like their fanatical, ruthless forefathers who slew the faithful servants and prophets of the Lord. The wisdom of God, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He did send the nation apostles after his ascension, as we are told in the book of Acts, and they were indeed hounded and persecuted, and some were slain during the Pentecostal dispensation. There's also two references in Hebrews and two in Revelation. We're not going to all of them. Look at Revelation chapter 13, just one reference more. In Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and all nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. What more need I say? In Ephesians 1:4, though, and then again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, might as well turn to that, shall we? 2 Timothy chapter 1, just to keep you all from falling asleep. 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Oh, here we are. Well, reference 8 and 9. Yes, that's right, verse 8 and 9. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, before the world began. There are only four references to this phrase, before the world began. Two refer to Christ himself, and two to the church of which Paul is speaking. The hope and the calling that includes the secret. The secret, therefore, that God had kept hidden until his earthly people, Israel, had finally rejected the Lord Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. Paul reveals it only in his prison epistle. It was a calling, a hope, that was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Something unique indeed in the whole of Scripture. There can be no doubt at all that to Paul alone, this gospel of glory, as he himself proclaims it to be, was committed to him alone. He was the only apostle to the Gentiles. And this is confirmed by us in Galatians, chapter 2. But first of all, no, let's turn to that, shall we? Galatians chapter 2, just to make sure. And we read in verses 6 to 9 of Galatians chapter 2. Paul, when he went up to Jerusalem, out of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat incongruous added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Paul to the Gentiles said, hello. And then in 1 Timothy 1, the words, God entrusted this revelation of the mystery to me. What could be plainer than that? 2 Timothy 1. All right, let's look at 2 Timothy 1, verses 10 and 11. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel whereunto I am appointed a preacher, a herald, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul alone, this wondrous ministry. Ephesians 3, we read. All right, you've forgotten. Have a look at it. Ephesians 3, verses 7 to 9. Wait a minute. Ephesians 3, verses 7 to 9. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable, untraceable riches of Christ. And so we could go on quoting many more references regarding Paul as being the apostle to the Gentiles. Hold fast the form of sound words which you've heard of me. Remember? The things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. When we were reading in Ephesians chapter 3, we read in verse 5 of apostles and prophets. These men cannot be either the 12 apostles of the Gospels or the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures. And why not? Because the mystery or the secret that Paul and his fellow workers were now making known had never been revealed before. Paul's imprisonment in Rome and those epistles he wrote from there were the first revelation of this glorious truth of the mystery. The Greek word apostolos, meaning apostles, is translated by our English word messenger in Philippians chapter 2. And this meaning is simply one who was sent on some special mission or errand. We read that Christ himself was the apostle in Hebrews chapter 3. And John, of course, constantly presented him as the sent one of God the Father in his gospel. Now, in the prison epistles, besides Paul himself, there's Barnabas, Timothy, Silas or Silvanus, Epaphroditus, Tychicus, Trophimus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Justus, Epaphras, and all are referred to as fellow workers, or fellow prisoners with me. So these are the men who were apostles and prophets, as mentioned by Paul. A prophet is not only one who foretells the future, he is simply a mouthpiece of God. Whatever God commanded him to speak, he spoke. And then again, this word glory. It appears over a dozen times. Five times in the first chapter of Ephesians. You can't look at them now. How can we even plumb the depths of the riches of his grace or the riches of his glory? Well, these amazing words are quite beyond our present ability to grasp. They are related to the power that worketh in us. His mighty power, of course, is seen in Paul's opening prayer in chapter 1. As you may know, what is the hope of his calling? And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, and what is the great power toward us that believe that raised up Christ from the dead, you remember? As you may know, far above all, from this we recognize God's limitless grace, the source of supply according to the riches of his grace and the riches of his glory. More wonder then, Paul writes to young Timothy, exhorting him to keep or guard that which is committed to your trust. Guard that deposit that is entrusted to you, that good deposit of truth, regarding the mystery or the secret that Paul has so faithfully made known as the apostle of the Gentiles from his prison. Soon it would become Timothy's responsibility to carry on this ministry, to take on the mantle of leadership and continue to make known this gospel of glory. What riches are to be found in the treasure house of God's word? For surely this secret is the fullness of all truth. It is indeed the gospel of glory that God the Father desires to make known to all his children. It is the urgent desire of this witness to do this. Leaping over to Ephesians chapter 2 a minute then, verse 14 to 18. Hey, we just have a look at that. Ephesians 2, verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's wrong. Sorry. Ephesians 2, I was reading from Ephesians 1, verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity, thereby. We are compelled to stop and think there a minute, aren't we? What was this middle wall of partition? The wall that now has been broken down. In the temple precinct, between the outer court of the Gentiles and the rest of the temple area, at Jerusalem, there was a wall, a barrier. At intervals along its marble slab were let into the brick with notices inscribed to the effect that foreigners were forbidden to pass on pain of death. During the Acts period, this was a division that separated Jew and Gentile believers. That is, while Israel was still a nation first in God's sight. Now, since Paul wrote his last seven epistles, all this has changed, together with the law of commandments and the ordinances which have been abolished in Christ's flesh, that is, his death. No Christian Jews today, no Christian Gentiles today. All alike are Christians. united, one new man. But wait, some of you will say, what about Paul's words in the epistle to the Galatians in chapter 3? Oh, Galatians chapter 3. Let's just turn back. Galatians chapter 3 and in verses 27 to 29. And we must always remember that this epistle was written before the Jews as a nation were set aside by God. And Paul had turned to Gentiles, as we read in the last verses of the last chapter of Acts. Now then, verse 27, Galatians 3. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Isn't this the same thing that Paul is teaching in Ephesians? No, it can't be. For Paul in Ephesians is making known a secret that had been kept hidden in God and never revealed before. In Ephesians is something that is entirely new and has nothing to do with the Abrahamic covenant nor the witness of the Old Testament prophets. Nor God's special relationship with faithful Israel. Right the way through, this epistle of Ephesians, written after the Jew had been set aside by God while he was imprisoned in Rome, the temple wasn't standing. It wouldn't be standing in a few years' time, rather. And the wall would be broken down, and God would form one new man. His final words in Acts 28, verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Surely the significance of these prison epistles of Paul, especially this one to the Ephesians, with its unique revelations which are nothing to do with Israel's prophets in the Old Testament scriptures, is missed so long as the church of which it speaks is not given the unique and exalted position which alone gives justice to the apostle's word. It is not to the commonwealth of Israel that the far-off Gentile has been brought near by the blood of Christ. As the following verses explain, both Jew and Gentile have been reconciled to God so as to form an entirely new entity, far more glorious than anything revealed in the scriptures before. It is something new, therefore completely untraceable in the Old Testament, or the new up to this point in time. So you may well ask, well, what's the answer to this? What is the key to this mystery? But surely the key lies in the book of Acts. In the final chapter, the last few verses, despite the apostles' faithful testimony that the one the religious leaders had rejected, crucified, and condemned had already been their long-awaited Messiah, only a comparatively few believed. So, my friends, we are living today in this wonderful dispensation of grace. And surely we can call it the riches of His grace, that riches that is beyond our estimation, beyond our knowledge. Shall we not then seek to be worthy of this gracious calling and walk with Him day by day? God help us so to do. Amen.
Thank you, Norman.
That gives us some food for thought, doesn't it? Shall we open our hymn books again at hymn number 36? No condemnation, thus hath said God's word. What consolation doth this truth afford? We in our Lord from sin and death are free. His Spirit gives us life and liberty. Number 36. Bring this first service to its conclusion, I should like to mention that downstairs there are some elements of food and drink prepared for us. People have been labouring away behind the scenes preparing this food. We owe them thanks, and we owe some thanks to the ladies who have prepared the chapel, put the flowers out, so that we can enjoy this service in nice surroundings. Now shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship together around your word. We thank you for this quiet hour in which we can withdraw away from the world and contemplate spiritual things. We thank you for your hand upon this our meeting. And now some of us perhaps must leave and perhaps not be able to attend our second meeting. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that as they go forward from here today, that they may go forward in the love of God our Heavenly Father, that they may go forward strengthened by the grace of Christ the Lord, our Heavenly Father's Son, and that they may be under the guidance and kept in the power of the Holy Spirit, safe until we meet again. These things we pray and ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Head. Amen.
Amen.